This past Wednesday night, I shared with you one of the words for meditation, and it was words for meditation number 15. That one came from from notes I found that I hadn't seen in years. Those notes were taken as I was listening to sermons from, I don't know if it's just one sermon, I think it was maybe two or three sermons from 1995. And I had forgotten all about this, and then when I found those and started reading through them, it really impressed me again. So I shared several of those with you Wednesday night, and I want to give you some more. Not all of the notes would be pertinent for this type of a words for meditation. They would apply, you know, for other uses. But I do want to share more of these with you. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start right there tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up reading here in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I forget those things which are behind. I press toward the mark. And if you want to be perfect, spiritually mature, then this is the pattern that we should follow as well. Now continuing with this, look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, in Ephesians, we saw that God made a plan for us to be fully redeemed and accepted. Then in Philippians, we see how that in order for us to go further in Christ, we have to forget those things which are behind. And now here in Hebrews, we learn that God has said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that phrase, remember no more, it doesn't mean that God can't recall. That is a term, it was a Greek term, it was a legal term that meant, I will no longer hold anything from your past against you. In a court of law, if you are found innocent of something, they can't go back and try you again, you know, double jeopardy and so forth. Well, anyway, when dealing with criticism, ask the following. Is God saying the same thing about me as my critics? If he is, then ask for the wisdom to change. If he isn't, then who is saying it? Now, you've all been criticized, all of you. So have I. And it's not always pleasant. The challenge we face is whether or not we are going to open the gate of our life and let that criticism come in. Sometimes it's difficult to not accept the criticism, not receive it, because we think about ourselves, we know how we are. Maybe they're right. Maybe I really am that. But is God saying that? As a pastor, here's some of the criticism that I could face. Well, hey, Brother Jim, how you doing? Doing well. How's the church going? Going well. How many are you running nowadays? Well, you know, everybody shows up. And I'm still waiting for that day. If everybody shows up at the same time. And when you start throwing out numbers, some people get that look on their face for a split moment. Well, it must not be very, very good. Maybe you're not the pastor you ought to be. If you're really a good pastor, your church would be a lot bigger. Now, nobody's actually said that to me, but there have been times where, at least for a split moment, that thought flashed through their minds. And, you know, in my personal opinion, yeah, I think the church ought to be bigger. But that's me. Now, you know what's interesting? God may think the same thing. That this church should be bigger. That there should be 4 or 5 times the number of people attending, at least. That may be God's thought as well. Somebody could say, well, if that's God's thought, then how come it's not happening? Because He's not going to make people come here. He may drop it in their mind. You know, you really ought to go to that church. He is not going to force anybody. People pray, oh God, what church should I attend? And He may say, well, Grace Christian Center. Well, no, they don't have a good choir. And I want a good choir. In other words, here's my checklist, God. You fill it. This is what I want, or I won't go. And, you know, I understand where some people are coming from. You know, well, what kind of youth group do you have? Well, what kind of children's programs do you have? Well, what do you have for young married couples? Well, what do you have for those going through divorce? Well, what do you have for... And the list goes on and on. When you don't have what people use to determine a good church, then you do not have a good church in their mind. It's not a matter of do we or... No, how can I say this? It's not a matter of those things that I just identified aren't important and many other things. It's not that those things aren't important. But you know, God is not going to tell any church to do what they're not prepared to do. See, one of the reasons that we canceled on-campus classes for Grace Ministries Bible College was because we didn't have enough qualified teachers. Oh, there are a lot of teachers that would have taught, but we didn't have enough qualified teachers. And there were people over the years who could have taught, but they disqualified themselves for various reasons. So therefore, without enough qualified teachers, we canceled the on-campus classes. Now, if we ever have enough qualified teachers and God says do it, then we'll do it again. It's not a problem. This whole thing of the criticism, if you're not strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, the criticism will destroy you. It'll come from people you love, people, family, people in the church, all sources. But now let me continue reading this. Feelings of unworthiness are handles Satan uses to hold on to our lives. As long as you have this unworthy opinion of yourself, then just imagine you're like a suitcase and you've got handles and Satan's got a hold of it. Because you see, now listen closely to this. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is unworthy. No one. I don't care what you've done or what you think of yourself or what the critics say about you. I don't care what you perceive of yourself. We just read moments ago that because of the completed work of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, God has made us accepted. If you were unworthy, you will not be accepted. But you've been accepted, and therefore you are worthy. There is no one, no Christian, nobody in the kingdom of God who is unworthy. Someone might say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. You don't know. You're right, I don't. And it's not my responsibility to find out. But it is your responsibility to find out just exactly what happened to you when you got born again. You are worthy to be used of God in whatever He wants to do. You're worthy. Your worthiness is what makes Him willing to work in you, to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's a preparation for what He wants you to do in the future. You're worthy. Your worthiness is not based on what you perceive in the mirror. Your worthiness is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. We must cast our unworthiness on Jesus so His worthiness can rise through us. If you project an air of unworthiness, why should anybody want to accept the Jesus that you accepted? If you mouth self-criticism, condemnation, unworthiness to your friends and family members, is it any wonder they don't want to be born again? I mean, gee whiz, my life's messed up enough the way it is. Why would I want to accept Jesus Christ if this is what happens? And furthermore, my life is nowhere near as messed up as the way you're talking. Why should I accept Jesus Christ and take a chance on ending up like you? You follow me? We have to take that unworthiness and cast it over onto Him so that the worthiness of His life in us begins to rule our lives. You know, it really, for some Christians, wouldn't be a bad thing to stand in front of a mirror and point a finger at yourself and say, I don't care what anybody says about you. I don't even care what you say about you. God says you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy of what? It doesn't matter. You're worthy of every blessing, worthy of every promise, worthy of all the inheritance that you share with Jesus Christ. You're worthy. Continuing, self-condemnation is you coming into agreement with Satan about your forgiven, forgotten past. Self-condemnation is you coming into agreement with Satan. Because the condemnation is not coming from God. There is no condemnation. Now, He may convict, but there's no condemnation. And the moment that you begin living the woe is me, let me clue you in on something that a lot of pastors don't say, that a lot of non-pastoring preachers, like teachers or evangelists or whatever, let me clue you in on something. One of the worst times in the lives of someone who ministers from the pulpit is the first 1 to 3 hours after the sermon. Because it is inevitable that sooner or later you're going to be hammered with, that was the lousiest stinking sermon that's ever been preached in the history of humanity. Nobody got anything out of it. You butchered it. That is not what God wanted you to say. You blew it. You were in the flesh. Yana, yana, yana. Yes, you're right. I have battled that. In fact, what's interesting, there are times when right after a sermon, before I leave this building, those thoughts begin coming at me. What's interesting here, not too long ago, and I won't identify the sermon because I can't remember it at the moment, but after it was over, I mean, before I'm halfway out of the building, before I leave, if I remember correctly, before I got back to my office, I'm thinking, what a stinker. I mean, I don't think that was the word I used. You don't need to know all the words that I use. No, I'm joking with you. Okay. But you know, I'm thinking, man, I miss God. That wasn't what I was supposed to teach. And you know, before that night was over, I think three people contacted me and said, man, that sermon, that is exactly what I, that sermon, man, that touched me. Man, that sermon just, I mean, and I thought, what? Who are you listening to? Because it sure wasn't me. And I remember one time, I was going through that battle, and the Lord ministered to me, and He really kind of, I mean, He rebuked me. Not, you know, a stern rebuke, but it was one of those kind of, you know, loving kind of rebukes. But in essence, what He said was, don't ever call a sermon you preach that I gave you a waste. I thought, oh, okay. Because once you're done, you always think about how I could have done better. How I could have improved. How I could have... And you know what? Maybe so. But at that time, when I delivered that sermon, it was being delivered out of the most anointing that I had appropriated into my life. And so therefore, that message was delivered at that moment as best as it could be delivered. And as I was thinking about that, I realized, you know, God really has to put up with a whole lot of foolishness. Really, foolishness is not the right word. Maybe I'll think of the right word later on in a few weeks. But in other words, if Jesus were here, He sure could have preached the sermon a whole lot better. And if God were going to open up, if I were to say, God, how can I preach that sermon any better? If He were to open up, He would say, well, here's what you could have done. Here, but you know what? He won't do that. And you know why? Because He doesn't want me or any other preacher going into a downward spiral on how I messed up, how I failed, how I should have done that, God's right, etc., and so forth. So in His great, infinite, loving wisdom, He says nothing other than, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Just like with a little child. Johnny, go clean your room. And boy, Johnny, he runs in there to clean his room. And when he's done, he calls you in and he says, I cleaned my room. And you're looking and it's like, yeah, I didn't you though. A wise parent compliments Johnny on what he's done. Because he cleaned that room to the best of his ability as he understands it at that age, at that moment. Now, when Johnny leaves and whatever, then mom or dad may go in and touch a few things up. But sometimes it's better to leave it as it is. Because Johnny believes he did his best to make mommy and daddy proud. I can remember... I still have some of these things. I remember one year, third grade, fourth grade, I don't know. But our responsibility, you know, for art class, the art teacher took us outside and he said, all right, everybody go find a rock. Not a little pebble, I mean, a rock. So I went and I found this rock and it was, I don't know, about 8 inches, you know, wide, long, and then about 4 inches by 4 inches, something. I mean, this was a nice-sized rock. And then what we were supposed to do is wipe all the dirt off and so forth. Then we're supposed to paint something on that rock. Well, You guys have been around long enough to know that my mind works a little differently from everybody else's. And so I painted on that rock the best Frankenstein face I could possibly paint on that, because we were supposed to give it to Mom and Dad when we were done. And then I glued, in the art class, he had me glue this fabric on the bottom of it so that Mom and Dad could use it as a doorstop. So I take it home. I'm so proud of my Frankenstein rock. Now, I'm sure Mom and Dad are thinking, you got to be kidding me. This is what we're raising? Come on. I still have that rock. It's at home somewhere. I still have this ugly ashtray. My dad smoked. This ugly green clay ashtray that I made. I still have it at home. Now, at the time, I thought those were masterpieces. I was so proud of those. Look, a Frankenstein rock. Isn't this great? Yeah, honey, that's great. And Mom and Dad actually used it for a doorstop in their bedroom for quite a while. And as a parent, you understand that. Well, you know, that's how God is with us. He realizes that we are not at the same level of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and anointing as Jesus Christ. But he also recognizes when we're continuing to press toward the mark, and he honors us where we are. Some of us are further along than others, therefore we should do better. That's just like, you know, the 10th grader should be doing better in math than his 6th grade brother. The 10th grader should know more. Well, that's the way it is in the body of Christ, but God will always honor us because we are worthy. We are worthy, and he's always willing to work with us for improvement. But this condemnation thing, it is coming into agreement with Satan relative to how he wants to bring up every failure, every mistake, things from the past tonight, during praise and worship. Out of nowhere came a thought of something that happened about 12 years ago. And I'm thinking, how could I have been so stupid? You thought I was worshiping God. I'm standing there repenting for something that is so long gone. But all of a sudden, I'm feeling guilty about this again. And God says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's a game that Satan works on us. And we have to fight it. And one of the best things that we can do whenever those thoughts hit, and they're going to hit. They may hit. They might be hitting you right now. When they hit, no. No, I'm forgiven. I'm washed in the blood. I am forgiven. And God is not holding that against me. I am worthy. I am worthy. Let's go to the next one. Turn to Proverbs chapter 13. That whole point that I just covered a moment ago, that right there, more than anything else, will hold a lot of Christians back their entire lives. They'll never step out to do anything because they're not worthy. Well, you know what? I know that I am not the best teacher in the world, but I know what God has called me to do. And I enjoy listening to certain teachers. There aren't many. Three. Anyway, that I consider to be very, very, very good teachers because it helps me to see where I can improve. But I don't receive condemnation. It's like, okay, you know, yeah, I can improve and I will improve. Well, anyway, here in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Now, the first part of this, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, that word rejoiceth, it comes from a Hebrew word, samach, I believe is how it's pronounced. Part of its meaning is to brighten up or to increase in brightness. So we could say it like this. The light of the righteous is supposed to be burning brighter. It's supposed to, as time goes on, it's supposed to increase in its brightness. Now look over in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Many Christians become so comfortable with a certain level of anointing that, if they do not spend the proper amount of time in prayer, they will not want to go forward. As long as we hang on to that level of anointing, the future of our ministry and calling will remain hidden. Our light must grow brighter in order to illuminate our future. We must press into God to expand our capacity for a greater anointing. I'm telling you right now, this is such a trap. We can get to that place of being very comfortable in the level of anointing wherein we're currently walking. That is especially true in a church like this. If you go to a church where they really don't even believe in maybe being filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues or miracles and all of that, you can begin to have this something on the inside. There's more. That's what happened with my mom and dad. There's more. And then, you know, you find a church that believes in that and begins teaching and ministering that, and you begin to feel this level of comfort on the inside. You know, praise God. You know, I've found something that, you know, that thing in me is starting to feel fulfilled. And as you begin to grow in that, the anointing that is in you also begins to increase. But it can be very easy to take for granted the anointing that you're presently walking in. When that happens, using the illustration of, you know, the lamp burning, it's burning at a certain level. But it needs to burn brighter so that we can begin to see the future that God has laid out for us. This requires us spending time with the Lord. It requires prayer. Now see, when I stand here and I say things like this, you need to understand that I'm speaking to myself as well, because there is a future for my ministry, but it's not just my life, my ministry. It also is this thing that we call a church. So it has an impact on all of you as well. So it's not just me. In my position, there is a greater level of accountability. This truth, this whole thing of expanding your tent and stretching out the cords and so forth, what we're doing as we spend time with God, the visual image is, I am stretching out the tent of my spirit man so that there's more room for God to release an increase of anointing into my life. Now, when that happens, that candle is burning brighter. I begin to see more clearly, if you will, the spiritual direction that God is wanting to take me. And when I say take me, I don't mean, you know, move from here to there, or you to move from here to go someplace. I mean, it could be something like that, but it's taking me, taking you into a deeper level of Him using us according to His kingdom plan here on earth. It can be so easy to become comfortable at a level of anointing when every time you go to church, there is a higher level of anointing than what you experience in most other churches. You can begin to take it for granted. When that happens, a spiritual lethargy begins to set in. And we begin to lose that fire. Do you remember that Rocky movie? I think it was Rocky 3. I mean, there's been like 40 of them. Remember that thing, the Eye of the Tiger? And we're telling Rocky, you know, man, you got to get it back. You got to get the Eye of the Tiger. You got to get the Eye of the Tiger. Meaning you got to have that hunger again to get in there and beat the other guy up. And you're only going to feel good about yourself when you beat somebody up. So get the Eye of the Tiger. And the scripture for that is where? But you understand the concept. Using that as an illustration, we have to get the, you know, eye of the tiger. We have to develop that hunger. We have to realize there's more. But the thing is, there's always more. If the Apostle Paul can write, hey, I haven't yet attained. And I mean, if he can say that, I definitely can say, well, neither have I. And Paul, I hear you're up there somewhere. I mean, I can't even see your dust. You understand what I mean? So we have to continue spending time with the Lord, especially praying in the Spirit, for the expanding of that tent to increase our capacity to contain a greater anointing. Look over in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Beginning in verse 6, it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they, the people, who Paul and those traveling with him, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So what we see mentioned here is Phrygia, Galatia, Asia, Mysia, Bithynia, Troas. We see essentially six places identified by name. And I know there's a lot of overlapping in those regions. And Paul knew that those places needed preaching and teaching and so forth. But that's not where he was supposed to go. He was supposed to go to Macedonia. We must differentiate between a need and a calling. That is a major effort for a lot of Christians. Don't ever, ever, ever fall into the trap of, if you see a need, meet it. Because Satan will place all kinds of needs right in front of you. Gary Carpenter has shared this publicly, so it's not me telling anything, but it has to do with people expressing financial needs. That happens a lot with this ministry that you don't know. Needs that are expressed from pastors and ministers from other nations. Please help us, and they explain what all is going on. And Gary was praying about this. You remember the story of Lazarus who sat at the rich man's gate and the rich man didn't help him? And the Lord expressed to Gary, you're not responsible for every Lazarus in the world, only the ones I lay at your gate. You need to let that sink in, because too many Christians feel like if there's a need at hand, it is their responsibility to meet that need, and it is not. What I have just said would, figuratively speaking, get me knocked down by a lot of Christians. And there are pastors, preachers, who will stand up in the pulpits and tell you, if you see a need, meet it. Well, my question is, one of them, remember when Peter and John were entering into the temple? And it said that there's this fellow who'd been lame for like his whole life, and the people laid him there daily, and he begged for alms. Do you realize that's the same temple Jesus walked in? Now, I don't know how many times that Jesus, in his life, walked into that temple, and that man was still there. But it wasn't until God brought Peter and John together with that man. I don't know all the dynamics. Do you realize at the pool of Bethesda, there were a lot of injured, sick, maimed people around that pool? Only one got healed that day. Only one. Take up thy bed and walk. If there's a need and it's presented to us and we're supposed to meet it, then why didn't Jesus do that? Why didn't Jesus heal everybody that day at the pool of Bethesda? I don't know. I do not know. But there's some kind of a reason. That I do know. We must differentiate between a need and a calling. Seeing a need does not indicate a calling. A calling cannot meet every need. A calling cannot meet every need. If we aren't clear on our calling, we can end up praying amiss. You're praying for God to do and move and fulfill something that He's not going to do. Our calling will include a plan for fulfillment. We should lay the plan out. One of the best things you can do is write down what you believe God has called you to do. Now, I've done that relative to showing the vision statement more than once here, you know, the PowerPoint. Now, you don't have to make a PowerPoint. Just write it down. And it doesn't have to be pages long. Write what you believe you know at this point. If you've never done that, you need to do this. Even if it's only two or three or four sentences, it is a start. We should lay the plan out as best as we know it, take it to God and find out what He approves and what He wants changed. A properly laid out plan will afford more time for being in the Word, prayer, and worship. Satan would rather steal your time more than anything else. If he can steal your time, he can severely disrupt your prayer, worship, and fellowship in the Word. So therefore, having the plan of God for your life will produce more time to have fellowship with Him for the Word, for prayer, for worship. Don't get caught up. Listen. It's possible that in the days, weeks, months, years to come, here in this ministry, you're going to encounter people who attend who have great need. Just because you recognize that need does not mean it is your job or responsibility to meet that need. The responsibility, number one, is to pray over that need, and number two, be sensitive as to what the Lord would let you or want you to do, if anything. Many times, meeting a need out of season makes you the enabler of the problem. So therefore, prayer is of the utmost. It's very critical. Now let's go on to this next one. Turn to 1 John. This is the last one for tonight. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment. The commandment. There are a lot of Christians today who would want you to believe, as Christians, we've been delivered from the law, therefore there are no commandments. But if you begin to read Jesus' instructions and what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, there are specific commandments for the body of Christ. Here is one. And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This is a commandment. It is not a suggestion. It is not a think about it and vote on it at your next meeting. This is a commandment. This is one of the reasons why unforgiveness has such dire consequences. Now look in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and go to verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Appoint them, meaning to judge. Appoint people to be judges who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Everything you do in life outside of love as the motive, you are doing outside of God. God is love, and He honors nothing outside of love. Your actions and attitudes reflect whose wisdom you're operating by. Every situation that presents potential conflict and strife is a trap of Satan. Do not enter into and walk in strife. Be willing to suffer loss before engaging in strife. This does not mean to compromise truth for the sake of getting along. Truth can only produce strife when in the presence of those who reject it. When you stand up for what is right, for truth, sooner or later there'll be strife. And it's going to be among your brothers and sisters in Christ. You already know you can expect strife when you present truth to the world. You already know that. But it should never happen within the structure of the body of Christ. But it does. And the only reason it does is because it's in the presence of those who have rejected it. One of the hardest things to do is to accept and suffer loss. We have this get even mentality. You can't do this to me. I can't go into detail, but this last point here, I've been having a great opportunity to learn from this, if you will. I'm not going to walk in strife. Money is not worth it. You hear me? Money is not worth it. God can replace money 100-fold. What He cannot do is repair an offended heart that will not turn to Him. And that offense grows and becomes an infection and a cancer in the heart of that individual. We have to be willing to take it. And sadly, there are Christians you'll encounter in life that you held in higher esteem than what their actions are portraying. You're going to be disappointed sooner or later. We all have bad days. I mean, come on, we all do. We all have days where we're kind of, you know, grumpier than other days and so forth. I understand that. But there are people, they're not walking at a level of maturity that maybe you thought. And something's going to happen. And you're going to have a great opportunity to engage in strife. It's not worth it. It absolutely is not worth it. Many times Christians have this thought, this idea, but look what they did. Look what they've done to me. The moment that thought crosses your mind, we ought to hear Jesus saying, but look what you did to me. And at that moment, Him give you the vision of Him on the cross. There is nothing anybody can do to us that is greater than what we did to put Jesus on the cross. Absolutely nothing. So we need to learn to take it. We need to learn to put up with it. And the only way to do that is to trust in God. The only way to do that is to turn it over to Him. Even when the emotions don't want to, and even when you just don't feel like doing it. The thing to do is just to tell God, you know what they did. And if you feel the need, just go into the detail. I mean, He already knows. But if you feel the need, go into detail. You know what they did to me, God? I don't want to be restored. I don't want peace. I want revenge. I want even. I want this. I want that. That's how I feel. However, I also know that my feelings right now do not line up with everything that I just heard about love and the commandment to love. My feelings right now are not to do that. But I know those feelings are wrong. So here's what I'm doing, God. I'm taking these feelings I have, and you know what? Here. I'm casting it over onto you. And I open my heart, my mind, my attitude to you, and I say, come in and work on me and bring about change. Even though my attitude doesn't mean what I'm saying, in my heart, I know that's the way it's supposed to be. So, you go ahead and work on me. And for whatever it's worth, I thank you. And you know what? That's all God needs. All you have to do is be willing to let Him work. And He'll begin to work. And then eventually, you know what? You're going to end up wanting that change. Because you're going to start feeling icky on the inside. And realize, this isn't right. This isn't right. God, I'm sorry. Now I do want things to be different. You say, well, Pastor Jim, how do you know this? As Gary Carpenter would say, none yet. We've all been there. All of us.